Let's then rely upon our most powerful point of all, our Bibles. Amen. All right. It really would have been fantastic. You don't know what you're missing. All right. So, in an interesting sort of twist, not that we planned it this way, I'm presenting a similar lesson to what Mike presented this morning, but I'm looking at it from the opposite perspective. I'm looking at it from God's happiness. And so we're going to spend the next hour and a half finding the center of God is what the lesson is called. Finding the center of God. So, people find it interesting when I tell them my first job was on a rifle and pistol range, where because of my small voice, I was perfect for yelling out, "Stop! Cease firing!" And then enforcing that if somebody didn't quite catch on. And then fire at will was the command we gave. And Will didn't care for that very much. But it was interesting because people who are into shooting sports are intent on a common purpose. And that purpose is getting to the center of the target. They're not content to say, "Yeah, I hit the target." Well, yeah, I hope so. I hope you didn't shoot everything into the bank of the hill. I hope something hit the target. And yet, not just hitting the target, but getting to the center of the target. And so, in a similar way, I would see these people that were coming week after week after week, and their whole point was to get that weapon and their skills honed in to the point that they were hitting the center of the target. And in the highly competitive small bore rifle competitions, every single thing was put into, how the rifle performed and how they performed with the rifle. To absolutely obliterate the center of that target. And what we're looking at is seeking not just, hitting the target of God somewhere, but striving to find the center of God. And so I guess what I'll use is the good old marker here, and at least I can list the points that I'm making. All right, so if we're considering seeking the center of God, understanding God in a deeper and more complete fashion, and approaching Him in a fashion that He finds pleasing and that He finds acceptable, I think we're going to have to look for Him and look at Him in a certain way. And so I have some points that are directed toward that. I think the first thing that we need to consider, if we're going to seek God and we're going to seek to get to the center of God, is that we want to consider that which is eternal. That which is eternal. And is that my presentation or did I just, he turned it off, okay. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and there in verses 10 through 12. Now, the things in Ecclesiastes sometimes are difficult to discern because we don't know if the author, in many instances, is speaking seriously or if he is simply repeating what the skeptical and unbelieving world might be thinking. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, after the section about, you know, a time for every event under heaven, and he goes through all of those in verses 1 through 9. And in verse 10, he says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. And again, part of this speaks of a spiritual-minded person, but the other part speaks of the reality of a world under the sun, as the Ecclesiastes writer puts it, and that would be without God. But I noticed here, and it came to mind as I was listening to Mike's lesson this morning, that where it says, he has also set eternity in their heart. And it's true of every person that they consider eternal life, that they in their mind and in their heart, no one really thinks, you know, I really want to die. I really, I want to end this life. Rather, men and humanity as a whole has this desire for eternity. But in so many instances, that desire is unsatisfied because they're not focused on the right target, on God. And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus made known what the answer to that quest is. For in John 17, at verse 3, as Jesus was praying to his Father, he repeated this truth, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So there is eternity placed in our hearts. And Jesus tells us that eternal life is knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul was writing about the church and the eternal plan of God, that's what he said, the eternal plan of God. In verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So when we consider what God is all about, one of the things we would have to consider is that he is all about things eternal. Amen. And that is really where we need to start this quest. And you know, one of the things we come to learn is that God is sovereign. Now, we don't understand, I believe, in many instances, what sovereign means, because we're involved in a society that believes in democracy, and the majority prevails, and sometimes the majority is not so wise, and yet other times that is a good thing. But God is sovereign. He answers to no one. He doesn't answer to us, that's for certain. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, verse 15 and 16, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. There's eternity again. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the psalmist said, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Yet how many times do we find that when our lives don't unfold the way that we would like them to unfold, and things and events occur that clearly are not of our choosing, would we call God into question and almost set him in the witness chair and examine him as if he must answer to us, when it is we who ultimately must answer to him? And once we realize that God is sovereign, how can we imagine that, I know I'm going to run out of room here. I'm not that tall. Brother Spahn could preach this lesson and reach the top of the board. That we must approach him being obedient, or through obedience. Through obedience. That seems to be something that's not very popular nowadays. When we say obedience, people, oh, you're preaching works. You're preaching that man earns his salvation. No, we're simply acknowledging the reality that God is sovereign, and we need to obey the sovereign. Amen. We need to be in submission to him. Samuel the prophet said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You know, if people would look at a book like the book of Romans, Romans is framed in obedience. It opens up in chapter 1 at verse 5, and it says that the purpose of Paul's preaching and apostleship was for the obedience of faith. And as if to put brackets on the whole book of Romans, in Romans 16:26, that same phrase is repeated, for the obedience of faith. And then in chapter 6, kind of in the middle there, when Paul talks about how that, you know, if you've been buried in baptism, you're buried with Christ, you're risen to new life. Then in verses 17 and 18, which we won't go to there right at the moment, Paul talks about that through obedience to this form of doctrine, you have done and thus and so. And so obedience is found at the beginning, the middle, and the end of Romans, which is recognized as being the summation of the gospel. And lest we think that this obedience was something that, you know, God was kind of iffy about, when he sent his son to live and to walk on the face of the earth, we're told in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, if God sent his son into the world and obligated him to obey even to the point of suffering, who do I think I am that I can do a workaround or in some way, you know, cause this thing that God has asked of me to be put off or neglected? Even Jesus praying in the garden, if possible, you know, that this cup pass from me. God just flatly said, no, it's not possible, because he suffered the things that he was anticipating. And so we too must recognize that it is obedience that we need to practice in all of our affairs, obedience to God. Now, there's another interesting thing about approaching unto God. And I'm going to have to write it over here. We find out that what God has is predetermined. Predetermined. In Acts chapter 2, When the gospel was preached on the first occasion in the city of Jerusalem, again, regarding Jesus, whom we were just speaking about a moment ago, and the obedience which he suffered, he not only suffered that, but in verses 22 and 23, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Who would have seen that coming? Who would have anticipated that the predetermined plan of God was for his son to be nailed to the cross and to be put to death by godless men? How can we but stand in awe of that? And we've noticed in the last month or so, or I'm sure for longer than that, Romans 8, 28 through 30, where it says to us that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, here's what I take away from this, because quite frankly, I don't understand everything about this passage. I really don't. But here's what I see, is that even though horrible things may happen, that it is all under God's control to result in an outcome that otherwise would be unattainable. That even though, and I could list off 50 different things, may happen, yet it says that it's predestined so that we might become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be as the firstborn among many brethren. And being predestined, we would be called, and being called, we'd be justified, and ultimately, being justified, we would be glorified. Now, if you look at the end results and don't fall into disbelief along the way as you suffer the things that God calls us to suffer, that end result is what makes it so amazing. So amazing. You know, the fact is that all of these things that we're talking about, that God allows us to suffer, are for our redemption. Now, did Jesus need redemption? Did Jesus need redemption? No. So God did what he did so that we might be redeemed. And if we were lost, would that be anything off of God's nose, so to speak? Skin off of God's nose? No. He would still be God. Jesus, who was in eternity with God from the beginning, would still be the Word. We're told in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is the redemption. He is the price. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Wait a minute, God was redeeming his own possession? This all belonged to him in the first place. Satan sticks his nose into God's world and ruins it. Satan didn't pay for our sins. Satan didn't redeem us from our sins. He ruined us. God allowed his son to be the redemption of his own possession for us. For us. Somebody steals something from you, comes back and knocks on your door. Yeah, I'm the guy that took the car out of your driveway here a week ago. Would you like it back? You can have it back for the Blue Book. I'll give it back to you for that. I don't think many of us would be that happy to do something like that. And yet God redeemed his own possession so that we might be redeemed. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this world creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own. He entered his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. They're both things together, eternal and redemption. We have to realize when we're dealing with God, we're not dealing with someone that we can haggle with, like we might, in our daily affairs. Well, you're charging too much for that. Come on, No, God's will is as the scripture says, unchangeable. Unchangeable. And that will, which is unchangeable, is both intimidating and yet it's incredibly promising. Now, again, in Hebrews, and I think Andrew may have made reference to this earlier today, Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So when we have determined, what God has revealed as his will, guess what? He will stick to it. He is unchanging. In James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, James wrote, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So God is so unchanging that you don't even see the slight variation in shadow of movement from God in his will. And that's an incredible promise that he's made to us. And the final point that I would make as we're focusing in on God, getting our scope tuned and properly sighted, that God's will is preeminent. preeminent. Now, originally, those two columns were supposed to be one column, so I don't know if some of you have noticed yet or not. When all is said and done, Christ Jesus is preeminent. As we're told in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 in the New King James Version, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, is what the New King James says. The preeminence. What does that mean? Preeminent. It means there's no one higher, no one more important. He is all in all, in everything. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in verse 10 through 12, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Some have said that verse 10 is actually the more appropriate theme of the whole book of Ephesians. In some ways, I agree. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, in him. Everything summing up in him, pointing back to him, all the threads, everything that is of any value or worthiness, everything according to the purpose of God is fulfilled in Christ. Lamentations chapter 3, and this is one I just happened to notice as I was reading lately. In verses 22 through 25, the Lord's loving kindness indeed, the Lord's loving kindness says, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning to God. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Amen. And doesn't that describe our focus on God? His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Which one of us couldn't awaken every single morning and think of another blessing that God has rendered upon us? Which one of us could not go about our day and find those areas where God's compassion has been extended toward us and has been a blessing upon us? It says, therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Now, I realize that this lesson is not one that has given someone this, you know, the specific steps of salvation whereby you might obey the gospel and be made a Christian. This is rather a little bit of meat, I hope, for those of us who are in Christ. You know, this world wants us to look at God as if he's our buddy. He's just a good old pal. How terrible that is, that we have demoted God, that we have brought him down and expected him to answer to us instead of realizing his greatness and preparing our hearts and our minds to answer to him. Amen. And to give our whole allegiance and faith to him as we seek him. And so if there's anyone that has need, spiritual need, that we can answer and help, we would encourage you and to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected.